We'll turn, please, in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We've been away from this chapter for a couple of weeks, but we're coming back again this morning. Genesis chapter 3, and we're looking at the words of the verse 6. So Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took off the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord today to come and minister to our hearts. Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our gracious Father, we pray, dear Lord, that we will know the help of God as we come to thy truth together here. Oh Lord, we pray that this text that is before us will be opened up to us, and we pray, dear Lord, that though the words are so familiar, we pray that they will come with freshness, with fresh challenge, with fresh brokenness. And Lord, we pray today that the help of the Holy Spirit of God then will indeed be granted to us. Be pleased to come and give help to preacher and hearer alike. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. Their eating the forbidden fruit. And in the account that is before us, it's very clear that Eve was the one that sinned first. She saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, and she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and then gave unto her husband that was with her. Now, in the verses preceding, we're not told who was in what location as these various events unfolded. So, did the serpent tempt Eve at the tree or somewhere else? We're not told. When it says the woman saw in verse 6, did she come to look at the tree afresh, or had she already been standing there and just looked up? We aren't told. We're not told at what point Adam joined Eve or Eve joined Adam. But we can see at the end of verse 6 that they were together at the point of the fall. And we're not told what Eve told Adam concerning the conversation that she had had with the serpent. And evidently we don't need those details to understand the words that are before us. Now, as we think of Eve taking the fruit, it is noteworthy that in the Bible, the blame for sin is laid at Adam's door. And so 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die." Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." And so as we think of how Eve was the first in the order of time to sin, why do we not read, "As in Eve all die"? The reason is because Adam was a great representative head. As Eve sinned, she was guilty of her sin. But as Adam sinned, he was not only guilty himself, but all of humanity was guilty in him, because he stood as the representative of humanity. And we'll come to look at that more next Lord's Day, God willing. Now, earlier in the meeting, we read some words in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which deal with the sin of Eve. And Paul is dealing in this chapter with the role of the lady, as she is not to teach or usurp authority over man in the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul gave two reasons why the lady is not to usurp that authority. In verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And so the order in creation gives us this order that there is to be not only in the family, but in the house of God. But then secondly, in verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so while Eve was the first to sin, her sin was different, in that she was deceived, but Adam's sin was that of open, knowing rebellion. Now, both of them were guilty of rebellion, but in Eve's case, she was deceived, having been deceived or beguiled by the serpent. And so Paul is laying this out then, and he says, because the lady was deceived, that this order that was established in creation still stands, that in the work of God, that it is the man that is to occupy the place of preaching and teaching. It might seem strange then that if Adam's guilt was greater, in that he was not deceived but had this very open rebellion, why did the Lord not make the woman to occupy the place of headship? Well, it had never been that way. The order was established in creation. But God also had created the lady with a different constitution. And remember how Peter refers to that as the lady being the weaker vessel, which may be part of the reason why she was deceived and Adam wasn't. And so that order then that was established in creation was upheld. Now, are we then to demean women because Eve did sin first? Are we to demean ladies because Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't? Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And Paul goes on to make it clear that the lady is not to be looked down upon because of Eve's sin. In verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Now, of course, it's not saying that there's a salvation issue in childbearing, not at all. But it is saying that she will be saved from ill treatment, from prejudice. The Lord has given her the privilege of bearing children. She is saved from the stigma in that sense. And this is especially true of the lady that lives a godly life, a God-glorifying life. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And where there is a godly lady, then she is certainly delivered from that stigma of Eve being deceived in the garden. Now, as we think of Eve sinning, and she was deceived, but does that excuse her? Is Eve excused because she was deceived? We live in a time when people want an excuse for their sin. And so how often, even among God's people, we hear things like, my parent did this to me when I was such and such an age, and that's why I'm behaving the way I am now. Now, there are environmental factors in relation to our lifestyle and so on, but there's no excuse. Sin arises out of a corrupt, evil heart. And as Eve then was deceived, her sin was inexcusable. And that's what I want to look at then this morning, Eve's inexcusable sin of being deceived. I want to see, first of all, that she sinned against the revealed law. If you look with me at verse 6, in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. These are, as it were, her three reasons why she would take the fruit. It looks like it's good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes. And she claimed that it would make her wise. Now, even if those reasons were all true, we know, of course, that her reasoning was faulty. But even if all of those were true, she still stood without excuse. Because the law of God said to her, "You are not to eat." And so, even if every argument that she used here had some degree of accuracy in it, she would still be without excuse because the law said to her, "You're not to do it." She violated the law of God. And so her sin then was not merely doing something that was damaging to herself. It was that. But it was much more than that. It was sin against God, the great lawgiver. And we need to remember that in our time. When the question is asked today, what is sin? The average answer will be something like this: sin is doing bad things. Now, there is an element of truth in that, of course. Sin is doing bad things. But how do we know what the bad things are? So, we will say that the homosexual commits sins. He is doing bad things. But he will reply that he is just expressing his love. That love is good. And therefore, how can he be doing a bad thing? How do we know then who is right? How can we define what the bad things are? We need the law of God. Or you think of the homeless person that's hungry. He goes into Coles and steals a loaf of bread. He can justify it in his mind. Wrongly, of course, but he will justify it in his mind. He says, "I'm hungry. There's food there. I don't have the means to pay, and so I have to steal it." On what basis can we say he is wrong? Only if there is a law that says it is wrong. And so John says in 1 John 3 verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." The idea there is sin is lawlessness. Sin is living as if there is no law. So there's knowledge that there is a law, but it's living like the law doesn't exist. And isn't that exactly Eve's sin then in Genesis chapter 3 in the verse 6? She had heard the law of God, but as she reached and took that fruit and ate it, she lived and behaved as if that law of God did not exist. There was that transgression of the law. She was behaving in a manner of lawlessness. So for the one in the meeting who is unconverted, what does this have to do with you? Well, it reminds you that God has the basis in which to declare that you are a sinner. And so you might look at your own sin and you use every excuse that you can come up with. "I'm behaving in this way for this reason and that reason. I feel like this because of something that happened in my past." God says, "No, you are breaking the holy law of God." And on the basis of the law of God, God says then, "You're a sinner." Romans 3:19, "We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." How can the sinner be silenced from his foolish excusing of sin? As the law of God is brought as a witness. If you're in the meeting today without the Lord, you're a sinner like me. You have sinned as I have. And you may have been deceived, as Eve was. And so you may look at your sin and you might say, "Well, I'm not doing anyone any harm." Even though that's probably completely false. But you say, "I'm not doing anyone any harm." And you've been deceived into thinking that as long as you're not doing anyone any harm, then no law is broken. And you may be deceived Eve was deceived, but it doesn't remove the guilt. You say, well, what about the heathen? They don't know about the Bible. They don't know about the law of God. How then are they sinning if they haven't got the revealed word of God in written form? It is true that they might not have the word of God in its written form, but they are sinning against the light they have. Romans chapter 2:15, Paul spoke about the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And the sinner then, even in the darkness of heathenism, as he sins, he is sinning against his own conscience, sinning against the law of God that is written on his own heart. He is without excuse. Now, this issue of sinning against the revealed will of God, the revealed law of God, surely also exposes the folly of what is referred to as antinomianism. Antinomianism is the teaching that for the Christian, the law no longer has any relevance. Antinomianism, no law. And so they say that since we're under grace, that the law has absolutely no longer anything to do with us. As we think of these words, what was Eve's sin? It was sin against the law of God. Does the law of God have anything to do with the Christian? The New Testament makes it clear that it does. It no longer can condemn us. But in Romans 7:22, Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. How could he delight in something that had nothing to do with him anymore? 1 John 5, verse 3, John said, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And so if the expression of our love of God is keeping the Lord's commandments, then there must be commandments that are abiding. Romans 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And so the law can no longer condemn me. Can I just ignore it? Certainly not. The antinomian may be deceived, but he is not without guilt. And so a professing believer might say, well, I'm under grace so I can live as I please. He has been deceived. But it doesn't mean that he has no fault. He is grieving the Lord, and his sin is inexcusable. So we see here that Eve sinned against the revealed law. I want to say then, secondly, that she sinned in yielding to temptation. She sinned in yielding to temptation. Remember that Eve's mind had been tempted, but temptation is the sin in temptation is surrendering to it. And so there'd be no sin in Eve having heard what the devil said and to have resisted it and to turn away and to ignore what the devil said. Her sin then was in yielding to that temptation. And so equally, our sin is in yielding to temptation, whether in thought, thinking about the thing in a pleasant way, in word, or in the actual deed. Do you think of the temptation of Christ, turn the stones into bread? Was Christ sinning because he was tempted? Not at all. As he was tempted, he responded. He said, the word says. Christ did not sin. But looking at this temptation of Eve, if you look with me at verse 6, this temptation involves three aspects as far as Eve was concerned. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, or desirable to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, it was good for food. And so there was appeal then to bodily needs. It was good to look at. And she also had this notion that it was desirable because it would make her wise. Now the words pleasant and desired. In the verse, they have this idea, they bring out this sense of lusting after, a burning desire after, sinful desires then in that sense. Now, as you think of that threefold temptation, if you look with me in 1 John 2 and the verse 15. 1 John 2 and the verse 15. 1 John 2 and the verse 15. And we read here, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so what of the world then? It's described in this threefold way, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can see that this parallels to the temptation and the giving into temptation on Eve's part. The lust of the eyes. It's nice to look at. The lust of the flesh. It would be good for food. The pride of life. I will be as wise, or I will be wiser than God. And all temptation fits into at least one of those categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is good because it's what my fleshly nature craves. This looks attractive to me. It's good for my ego. It's going to be for my advancement. But if you follow the temptation, you're without excuse. No excuse. She sinned in yielding to temptation. I want to see, thirdly, that Eve was without excuse because she sinned against her Creator. Eve was tempted to forsake God. If you look with me at chapter 2 and the verse 9, chapter 2 and the verse 9, it says, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And so Eve was excusing her sin by saying, this tree looks good for food and is pleasant to the sight. But the truth of the matter was, if she wanted something that was pleasant for food and good to the eyes, it was all around her. There were plenty of places where she could go to find good food and things that were pleasant to the sight. And therefore, as she used that as her excuse, it was a forsaking of God. God had given her all the good things that she needed, but she turned from those good things and she turned her attention to that which was forbidden. Isn't that exactly the sin of the sinner today? God has given to us everything that we need that is pleasant to look at and good for our enjoyment. That is Jesus Christ Himself. If the sinner wants happiness, if the sinner wants joy, God has provided it. In Jesus Christ. Isn't that why Jeremiah said that the people had committed two great evils? They had forsaken the great fountain and they had dug out a cistern. They dug out cisterns that can hold no water. They had turned away from that which truly could bring happiness, and they had turned to that which would only corrupt and destroy them. So Eve turned her back upon a good provision, and she turned to that which would ultimately destroy her. She was forsaking God, and she was also forgetting God. You think of the verses 1 to 5, as she talks there with the devil. Eve does speak about God in those verses. Eve in those verses does speak about what God had said. But when we come to verse 6, as she logically thinks this all through in her mind, of course illogically, but as she processes it in her mind,
There's no mention of her giving any thought to God. God was not now in her thoughts. To forsake God, to forget God, is to commit an act that is inexcusable. And so the sinner today, there is this inward testimony of the reality of God, but he sins against it. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And why is he saying into his heart, there is no God? Because the testimony of his own heart is crying to him, there is a God. The testimony of his own heart is crying, there is a judgment. But he is searing his conscience with a hot iron. And he may use countless arguments against the existence of God. But he's leaving himself without excuse. A while back I was speaking to a man in the city, and he was convinced that aliens were trying to contact him. And he was completely sincere, completely convinced, and yet he was too wise to believe there could be a God. Forsaking and forgetting his maker in his wisdom, becoming a fool. And in doing so, he was without excuse and is without excuse. Bildad spoke to Job in Job 8 of those that forget God. Now, as Bildad was laying the charge against Job, that Job was one that was forgetting God, Bildad was wrong. But the words that he did speak about those that forget God are accurate. Job 8 verse 11, can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? And whilst it is yet in its greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God. And the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. And the ungodly today, they are like that rush that is plenty of mire to grow in now. They are like that flag that is much water to draw on now, green. But soon the supply will be cut off. They will wither, they will die, they will perish. And you today might be saying, well, I am living with no thought of God and I'm getting on just fine. Be absolutely sure it will not always be so. You're without excuse. Oh, today that instead of forsaking God, that you would be that one that Isaiah said in Isaiah 55 verse 7, would forsake his way. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. But I want to see fourthly then, concerning the inexcusableness of Eve's sin, her sin involved a downward spiral. For in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. She saw, she took, and she ate. And notice that there's this increasing sin. She's filling her mind with these thoughts. This is pleasant. Not only is there no harm in it, but it's for my good. She reached out and she took it. And then she ate it. And so her sin started with the eyes. There was a desire in her heart. Her will was against God. And her heart then in the end was completely against God. The devil works in the very opposite way than the Lord works. The devil focuses on the externals, wanting the heart to be completely antagonistic to God. God starts with the heart and working then in a change in the externals. But if you could look with me please in James 1 verse 13. James 1 verse 13. James 1 Verse 13, as we think of this downward spiral, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so the sinner is always wanting, as I mentioned earlier, to blame others for sin. Many would blame the devil. Many would blame other people. James says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. There's this problem in the depraved heart of man. Man is fallen, and as he is fallen, then he is drawn away of his own lust, his own sinful desires, and enticed. You think of Eve then. She was to be blamed for her sin. She would, of course, try to blame the devil. And the devil had an involvement as far as deception was concerned. But she had heeded. She had entertained notions in her own mind. And James' point is this: the sinner is accountable. And as there is this downward spiral, we read of how sin in the end brings forth death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There is this deterioration, a downward spiral, and the end result, destruction. Some believe that downward spiral is in view in Psalm 1 and the verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, as we turn those words around and think then of the sinner, is one, the one that is not the blessed man, the one that will keep himself in misery, is the man that does walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He stands in the way of sinners and he sits in the seat of the scornful. And you can see there is this downward spiral. He begins to walk a bit of the journey with the ungodly. But then he stops in the journey and he's actually communing with the ungodly. And very soon he is sitting down with them, partaking with them in their sin. We see that also in the backsliding of Lot. Genesis 13:10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. And as they looked down towards Sodom, it appeared so attractive, pleasant to the eyes. It would be a place good for food, the lust of the flesh. It'll be for the advancement of my family, the pride of life. Genesis 13:12, we read of how Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. He had looked, now he has moved toward it. And then we read in verse 12 of chapter 14 of Genesis that Lot dwelt in Sodom, further and further from God. Deeper and deeper into sin. And that can happen to any of us. Today you might sit in the meeting as a child of God, and it's the devil's desire that you would be gradually allured away into sin. And young people in particular, pay attention to this. If you walk with the ungodly, soon you'll be standing with them. Soon you'll be sitting with them. If you're like Lot, admiring Sodom, soon your tent, as it were, will be toward it. Soon you'll be in Sodom itself. Your life and your family destroyed as a consequence. Let us not run to sin. Let us not linger with sin, but let us run from it. Let us not look at the forbidden fruit, as it were, and see something attractive in it. But instead, focus on all the attraction that the Lord has given elsewhere. Let us have our focus on the attraction that there is in Jesus Christ. And surely that is how our young people can be spared from backsliding. That's how our young people can be spared from destroying their lives, by having their energies fixed on Jesus Christ, giving their lives with that great desire, let me live for Him. Let my years of youthfulness and vigor be given to Christ and His service. As we look at Genesis 3, verse 6, the verse in itself might seem to be one of hopelessness, if we look at the verse in isolation. But surely as we look there at Eve and her temptation in this threefold manner, we are then directed in our minds to think of Jesus Christ, the one who was not deceived, and the one who did not rebel, the one who was not in the transgression. As we think of Christ tempted in that threefold way, He was tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. In every temptation He answered with the Word of God. And Christ came then that He might be that perfect one. Christ came that there might be a perfect righteousness. He came to obey the law of God on our behalf, as we'll come to see next time, as our great representative. And as He acted as our great representative for all those that are found in Christ, Christ has not only taken our guilt in His work on the cross, He has not only blotted out our sin, but all that righteousness of Christ is put to our account. We are accepted in Him. And oh, today, sinner, then, that you would realize that the answer for your life is not found in trying to fix up the various problems outwardly. But the answer is that the Lord would do a work in your heart. That there would be that new heart. That you would be born again. And as there would be a heart work done, that there would be a transforming then outwardly. A life lived not to the glory of the devil, but a life lived to the glory of God. Oh, today may we all take heed to the warnings in this text. May we all see that the devil is out to deceive. May our eyes then be in the one who is the truth, the one who is the great life giver. May the Lord help us to take His word and live it for His glory. We trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts.